On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the portrayals of Jesus in the Gospels. And this evening, we want to look at that portrayal in the book of Luke. Matthew portrays Jesus as the promised king. In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi that show up, they want to know where is the king of the Jews. Mark portrays Jesus as a sacrificial servant. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister or to serve. And this evening, we're going to consider the portrait of Jesus, the face of Jesus, as it is portrayed in the Gospel of Luke, that He is the universal Savior. In Luke 19 and verse 10, when Jesus was in the home of Zacchaeus, He said, "Today is salvation come to your house." That really is the Gospel of Luke, the salvation where Jesus came to save all people. And the emphasis this evening is on all. The emphasis this evening is on everyone. Jesus died for everyone. The gospel is for all. And that may not seem like a big deal to us this evening to remind us of that, but we do live in a world where we need to be reminded of that, I'm sorry to say. There have been times down through humanity where individuals have wanted to divide themselves from other individuals based upon various conditions or stipulations, the color of one's skin, or the economic background of an individual, or the educational background of an individual, the socioeconomic background of an individual. It's not only been a problem here in our nation in the past, but it's been the problem in other countries. We're very familiar with the 1930s and early 1940s of Nazi Germany. For some reason, there have always been individuals who wanted to divide and separate. And it continues to go on to this day. As Christians, we cannot get caught up in this. And I'm glad that I'm surrounded this evening by my brethren who are not affected by these kinds of things. But people out in the world are, and we need to help them see that they don't need to do that. We're going to be reminded this evening, not just simply that Jesus died for all, but that how He treated all mankind, how He dealt with them, how He was among them on a daily and a practical basis. And we need to do the same. There are still forces in play today. And the saddening thing about it is that some of these forces have now been, in the past couple of years or so, it's now being trying to be introduced to our little ones as young as kindergarten age, in what has been called critical race theory. To my knowledge, it has not entered into the schools here in Montgomery County, and I hope it stays out. But other places in the world and other places in the country, it's being introduced at a very young age. And all it simply does is it teaches children, I've seen some of the curriculum online, it teaches children to divide themselves from other children. If you're a certain color, you're one way, and if you're another color, you're another way. If you're this, then this is the way you're going to be, and if you're that, that's what you're going to be. And they're being taught that from a very early age. Rather than being taught to be colorblind, they're being taught to purposely look at individuals in a certain way. And it's unfortunate. And when you trace the reason for that, or the thinking for that, it often comes back to power and control. When you can say that you're superior to someone else, you can control them. When you divide people, you can control them. And so we need to be very careful not to get caught up in that kind of thing. We're all made in the image of God. And I try to catch myself from time to time when I use the word race. I'm fine with using it accommodatively when we talk about different races of people. We use that accommodatively, and I'm fine with that. But I try to catch myself from time to time and say, race. There aren't races. There's one human race. And we need to remember that. I think of Acts 17. When Paul is preaching there in Athens, He says he made of one, talking about Adam and Eve, he made of one every nation to dwell upon the face of the earth. We all come from the same parents. We're all made in the image of God, and we need to treat each other that way. So this evening, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, turn back to chapter 1, just like we've often begun our series. We start at the beginning of the book. We're going to look at the face of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and that is that Jesus is the universal Savior. Luke was a Gentile by race. We know him as the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 14. He had done medical work. He was a physician, and we're going to point out some of that in the first few verses that we're going to read here in just a moment. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that he was a Syrian from Antioch, a devoted friend and co-worker of Paul. So devoted that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, when many people had left Paul, Paul says, Luke only is with me. What a great sentiment there to talk about his courage and his commitment to Paul. We know him as also the one who writes the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke says, the former treatise, which would be the Gospel of Luke. So Luke and Acts from the same hand. They're both sent to Theophilus. You'll notice that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, a Greek name meaning lover of God. And so this book has a Greek approach to it, written to someone who was a Greek, and it's a Greek approach in this way. Jesus is portrayed as a universal Savior of mankind. And without getting into all the background to it, Greeks often approached their own personal life that way. If you go back to Socrates and Aristotle and those individuals, they would talk about the ideal man and the universal man and what qualities a Greek should have to be able to work and be among all kinds of people. That was a thinking. And there, that may be in play here in the book of Luke, that I'm going to portray Jesus as this universal man, because the book is primarily going to be read among the Greeks. We're not told about Luke's conversion, but we do know that he traveled often with Paul. In the book of Acts, there are about four or five what we call we sections, where Luke was clearly on the journey with Paul, and he would say, we did this and we did that. Acts 16 verse 10 is one of those. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many as have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me, Luke, also having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed. I'd like to point out five points here, or five principles here that come out from just these first few verses. First of all, these verses tell us something about the writer himself. He's clearly an educated man. We know from Colossians 4 that he was a physician. It also tells us something about the sources that Luke used. These are taken from other written sources and eyewitness accounts. And the interesting thing about it is, in chapter 1 and verse 2, the word eyewitness there is a medical term. It's used literally for someone who does an autopsy. And so this is someone who is looking at things very carefully and examining that carefully. And so that is something that would certainly come from Luke, a physician. Number three, it tells us something about the method that he used. Luke used a careful and accurate investigation. He wanted it to be historical. And also, Luke is the most chronological of order of all four Gospels. Number four, it tells us something about the audience. Theophilus was a Greek individual, and Luke is writing primarily to a Greek audience. And then last of all, number five, these words tell us something about the aim or the goal that Luke had. Look at verse 4. That you might know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed. Theophilus was instructed in the gospel, in the way of Christ. And this gives some accurate chronological background to that so that he can further know things and to know the certainty. And we need that even today. We need to be certain in an uncertain world. So as I said earlier, the Greeks were known for their worldwide outlook. In Greek writing, this was one thing that was commonly emphasized. How can I have characteristics and ideas to be able to function in a worldwide society? Remember, under Alexander the Great, that they had conquered the known world, and they're thinking about this idea of how can I be a human to all humans? How can I be a person to all persons? And I believe Luke is actually trying to present Jesus in this way. The perfect ideal of a man, a universal savior of the world. Luke is the longest and most elaborate in chronological order of all the Gospels. When you go through the Gospel of Luke, you find that there's an emphasis on Jesus being a Savior. So let's trace those. We've done that each Sunday evening. Let's look at the key passages that let us know what the emphasis of this book is. When you come to Luke chapter 2, of course, you remember that the shepherds are keeping their flocks by night, and when the angel comes and visits them, notice what we have in chapter 2 and verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the theme of this book. And you jump down to verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. We'll come back to that in a minute. And on earth, not just among the Jews, but on earth, peace, that's through the gospel, with sin being removed, peace among men, not just one group, but all, in whom he is well pleased. Come with me to chapter 3 and verse 6. This is very interesting. With regard to the beginning work of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3, verse 4, Luke talks about how that John is coming preaching repentance, and he quotes Isaiah. But the interesting thing about this is, Luke quotes the portion of Isaiah that is not found in the other Gospels, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that part is, but jump down to verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's very important. Luke adds that in. That's not found elsewhere. It's this idea that all flesh, not just the Jews, okay? Turn with me to Luke chapter 14 and verse 22. Luke chapter 14 and verse 22, in the parable of the man who made a great feast and he invited people to come. And you recall that they're invited to come and some make excuses, and people continue to do that today, excusing their behavior. And this is why I can't do this, and this is why I can't do that, blaming this and excusing that. And after you get through that portion of the parable, look at what is said here. The master wants the servant to go back out and invite others. So verse 21, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, bringing in here the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. We're going to come back to that in a minute, that Jesus was willing to be among them when others would not. And the servant said, Lord, what thou commandest is done, and yet there is room. Underscore that in your Bible. Yet there is room. That's really the gospel of Luke. The gospel is for all. There's room in the kingdom for everyone. And we need to remember that today. Everyone is created equal. Everybody has equal access to Jesus Christ. And not only are we all equal, but it's actually Jesus that brings us all together. That's the point of the book of Ephesians that we've been studying in chapter 2. He made of one. You see how? Through the cross. So it brings us together. There are people today that are trying to divide us. Jesus brings us together. And that's why we've got to get the gospel to more and more people, especially the next generation, the young people, because that will unite them in this black, dark force of trying to divide people, the gospel will unite us. But there is yet room. It's a great passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. The parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. This is found only in Luke. And notice how it begins. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the publicans, or tax collectors, and sinners were drawing near to hear him. That's because he associated among them, and that's what Luke is about. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He's associating with people that we don't associate with. Look at that. That's just terrible. And in that setting, he speaks these three things. He heard that. He saw that. And he said, "I am here to save sinners, to seek and to save the lost." And the Jews had lost sight of that. So these particular three parables are found in Luke and not elsewhere. We just read chapter 19 and verse 10 with regard to Zacchaeus. "Today salvation has come to your house, for I have come to seek and to save the lost." And in just a minute, we'll use this verse to actually outline the entire book of Luke. That's what this is about. And then turn with me to chapter 23 when Jesus is on the cross. A couple of statements here. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's really the book of Luke. Forgiving all mankind. Allowing all mankind to be saved. And then in particular, verse 43, when he speaks to this thief that many people would not want to associate with, the thief, "Good riddance, let him be crucified, let him be out of my sight. He stole from my business last week. He got judged. He's hanging on a cross. Good riddance." That guy, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," because he expressed his faith in Christ with what he was saying. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. Now in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that we mentioned just a moment ago, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Really, you could divide the book of Luke, the first 19 chapters. "I have come to seek the lost." And we're going to give some examples of this in just a minute. And not just examples of seeking any old lost people, but anybody and everybody, even those that the Jews would not be with. And then when he comes into Jerusalem the last week of his life, leading up to the cross, 1928 and following, to save the lost by dying on the cross. At the beginning of the book of Luke, he is introduced. His birth is given. The work of John the Baptist is given in the beginning of his preaching ministry. In chapters 4 through 9, primarily the Savior's ministry. In chapter 9, verse 51 and following, there are a lot of statements in here where the Jews don't want him, and Jesus begins to say that, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected of the chief priests." And so, not everybody wants a universal Savior. Not everybody likes someone who is associating with everybody. Why is that a problem? Why is that a problem if somebody is associating with everybody? Well, that implies that everybody's equal. Everybody has equal access to God. Everybody's made in the image of God. And some people don't like that because that's how they lose their power. That's how they lose their control. The Pharisees didn't like certain ones. They wanted to maintain power over them. So when Jesus is seen as associating with publicans and sin, the word "murmur" there, as it's often used throughout the New Testament, comes from the same word from which we have gong. Do you know what a gong is in an orchestra? When you hit a gong, what does it do? It just constantly sits there and vibrates and rattles. It's the same word. It's just you're just constantly, you know. It's translated "murmur." And we've got to make sure that in the 21st century, that we are constantly looking at everyone exactly the same as being made in the image of God and having equal access to being saved through the gospel. And then last of all, when he goes to the cross, the Savior's sacrifice. So let's look now at some examples of this in the book of Luke. First of all, turn back with me to chapter 1 and verse 32. Toward the beginning of the book of Luke, we have what I'm going to call the promised Savior. Now, it is true that I believe Luke is writing primarily to a Greek audience, but one thing that's interesting is you'll notice that he opens up with some Jewish things. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, he opens up with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he's serving in the temple. That's purely Jewish. And we even have some statements. We have that in chapter 4, that quotation from Isaiah. I'm sorry, in chapter 3. There are some quotations. There are some things that are clearly Jewish. One thing that I believe Luke is doing here is he is saying that, yes, Jesus is for all, but I'm going to trace Jesus back to the Old Testament to show that he is a promised Savior. The salvation of all mankind, in other words, is not an accident or an afterthought. It's long been planned. In fact, even in the book of Isaiah, in different places, it talks about the coming Messiah would be a light to all the nations, all of them. And so even it's hinted at in these Old Testament prophecies. But look, for example, at Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That was the emphasis in the book of Matthew. He would be a king on a throne. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant made to David there would ultimately, it would start with Solomon building the house or the temple, but would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. At the beginning of the book of Luke, there are three visions and what I'm going to call three prophecies or three songs. And they emphasize various aspects of Jesus coming. Look with me at Luke chapter 1 and verse chapter 1 and verse 67. Zacharias, bless the Lord, the God of Israel. Look at chapter 1 and verse 46. Mary, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in the God. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 8, we read this earlier, 8 and following, and then verse 14, glory to God in the highest. These songs, if you will, these prophecies are all extolling Jesus. Sometimes around Christmas time, you'll hear some of the names of these songs. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2, 14, glory to God in the highest. Have you ever heard around Christmas time, sometimes on the radio, they'll have that song, Gloria in Excelsis? Gloria in Excelsis. That is, in the Latin, that's the word right here. Glory to God in the highest. It's taken from the Latin Vulgate. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 46. Chapter 1, 46. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Maybe you have seen that in writing. It's called the Magnificat. The Magnificat. That's Latin for, my soul doth magnify. Look at chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God. It's been called the nunc dimittis. Nunc dimittis. The Benedictus, the nunc dimittis, the Magnificat, glory in excelsis. These four songs, the beginning of it in Latin, that's the word that is used today to describe them. And these are all praising various aspects of the coming universal Savior. Turn with me now to more of the middle portion of the book. Again, turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's a worldwide Savior. Luke uses Isaiah 40, 3 through 5 in a special way. He includes the phrase, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God, which the other gospel writers do not. Notice with me in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy. Look at Luke 3, verse 38. The genealogy in the book of Luke goes all the way back to whom? In Matthew, it went all the way back and stopped at Abraham to show that Jesus was a Jew, that he was the seed of Abraham, and then David is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Well, in Luke chapter 3, we go all the way past Abraham, and we go all the way past David, verse 31. We go all the way back to Adam himself, showing that Jesus is the Son of Man. He has a humanity to him. He goes back to the very first man and woman. That's very important to see that. He goes back to the father of the human race, whereas in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew went back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Here, it's the father of the human race, again, showing that Jesus is a human for all humans. So Luke records him as being a worldwide Savior. One thing that is found in Luke is that he gives special attention to Samaritans. These are individuals that the Jews considered as outcasts. Do you remember, for example, the Good Samaritan? Where is that found? In Luke. It's not found in the other Gospels. Luke 10, 33. And do you remember the 10 lepers that were cleansed and one came back and he was a Samaritan? Luke 17, 16. That's found in Luke. It's not found in the other places. It's to bring attention to the fact that Jesus is going to associate with people that others will not associate with. So he is a worldwide Savior. That genealogy in particular emphasizes that. Jesus is a human Savior. There's a lot of statements in the book of Luke that aren't found in the other Gospels. Do you remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and it said that his sweat was as drops of blood? That's in Luke. That's not found in the other Gospels. And the statement on the cross, I thirst, things like that, showing the humanity of Jesus. Son of Man is found 25 times in the book. Now, we're going to see when we close out our series, Lord willing, next Sunday night, when we get to the book of John, Jesus was not just a man. He is God in the flesh. But Luke is focusing on the humanity of Jesus. He's this perfect pattern for mankind. He is man as God intends for him to be. And the Greeks would especially appreciate that. He's called Son of Man 25 times in this book. He's a friend of sinners. What's interesting is that one early debate over Jesus actually did not involve his deity. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, one of the early debates of Jesus from the Gnostics was over whether or not he was actually a human in the flesh. And one thing that Luke is showing here is that he is a human. It's in Luke that in the post-resurrection appearances, Jesus says, touch me, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. He wants to show his followers that he has a real body, and he gets thirsty. Luke records in Luke 19, it's not found other places, where he cried before going into Jerusalem. Human characteristics, human traits. The ministry of Jesus is dominated by his humanity. He teaches people how to pray because as humans we have to rely upon God. In the book of Luke, many individuals are brought out that are not found in the other Gospels. Publicans and sinners, we already talked about that in chapter 15. The Samaritan, the Good Samaritan in chapter 10 and chapter 17. A thief on a cross, Luke 23. Women are found all throughout the Gospel of Luke. It opens up with Elizabeth and Mary and Anna. And his compassion and respect for women is found all throughout the book of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 7. As you're turning over to Luke chapter 7, ladies, this evening you probably would not care in some respects to be living in the first century in Jerusalem or in Judea, because you would hear the Jewish men mumble under their breath. They actually prayed, "Lord, thank you that you did not make me a woman." How do you like that? "Thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a woman." The other thing they did was, in the marketplace, they made very clear that their garments would not touch a woman. When they're walking through the streets, they would gather them up as they're going around a woman. Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, is willing to let a woman anoint him in the home of Simon. And they're murmuring, "Well, if he had known that she was a sinner, he wouldn't have been talking with her." So women are held in high esteem in the book of Luke. The poor, the lepers, the harlots. He cared for the poor. Often in his parables in Luke, he starts off with a certain man, showing the humanity, 10:30, 13:6, 14:16, and so forth. Jesus came to save humanity, all people, both genders, all ages, all circumstances, and we need to be thinking the same today. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Jesus' body demonstrated that he was a human savior. As I mentioned earlier, he was hungry at the temptation of Jesus. He hungered, chapter 4, verse 2. He was thirsty. He was tired and sleepy. From time to time, there were statements made like he would fall asleep in a boat. That happened one time when there was a storm. He was fast asleep. He was tired. Why include all those kinds of things? To show the humanity of Jesus. He's also a seeking Savior. He came to seek and to save the lost. And the ideal of Jesus as a Savior is demonstrated particularly in a couple of ways. First of all, the broad love of God and the broad love of Jesus for the lost. This is found in Luke 15. "I've come to seek and save the lost. I'm here to get everybody. And if there's just one sheep out there that I need to get, I'm going to go find it. If there's just one little coin that I need to find, I'm going to find that. And one son." It's interesting how in the book of Luke, several times the text says that the people glorified God. 5:25, 7:16, 13:13, and so forth. They were glad. They were glad that here's someone that we can identify with. He's actually touching us. I'm a woman and he's actually talking to me. These other Jewish men, they just walk right around. He cares about me. And there would be times when he would do something. The text says that they glorified God. People are going to be happy when you treat them fairly and justly and properly and rightly and like a human being and not like a piece of garbage or a piece of trash. And they were astounded at Jesus. He's different. Not only is the broad love of God and Jesus shown by the audience when they glorified God, but the broad love of God and Jesus is shown in his conversations with a woman who is a sinner in chapter 7 and verse 36, a tax collector in chapter 19 and verse 1, a thief in chapter 23, and so forth. It's in Luke that he records that the publicans and the harlots enter into the kingdom of heaven before you Pharisees do. And then turn with me to Luke chapter 24, after Jesus dies on the cross, the risen Savior continues to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 24, verse 45, Jesus talking to his disciples, "Then opened he their mind." We talked about that this morning. We have to keep open minds and open eyes to the truth, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations." Underscore that. Now, it will begin in Jerusalem to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It will begin in Jerusalem, where there's primarily a Jewish audience, but it's going to go to all nations. And it does that by the end of the book of Acts, where Paul can write in Colossians chapter 1, about 30 years after the establishment of the church, that the gospel has gone into all the world. And so he sends his disciples out to do the exact same thing. And what's interesting is, if you'll look in the book of Acts, you'll find those men doing the same thing, associating with the poor, associating with the women, helping the lame and the outcasts. Yeah. And even when Peter was a little hesitant in Acts chapter 10, he's given a vision where he finally concludes, God is no respecter of persons. He still had to learn that a little bit more, but even he eventually learns that lesson. And you find those men doing the same thing that Jesus did and treating everybody like Jesus treated them. And so as we close this evening then, we need to get the face of Jesus in the book of Luke. And that is that Jesus is a universal Savior. And I just want to close with three practical lessons. First of all, there was no racial prejudice in Jesus, and there should be none among us today. This is a problem in the world, as I began this evening. We have been making some headway, it seemed like, since the Civil War. And since the 1950s and 60s, it seems like we've been making some headway, but it seems like some are wanting to turn back the other direction. And we need to be careful that we don't listen to the world on these things, but listen to Scripture. I believe I mentioned this in one of the previous lessons, that in James chapter 2, even the church had a little bit of problem with prejudice in James chapter 2. It probably was not so much a racial prejudice as it was an economic prejudice, where the rich didn't want to be with the poor in the same assembly. And James says this ought not to be. James says that this is wrong. It's evil. James chapter 2. Verse 8, "Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors." We don't need to be a respecter of persons. We need to treat everybody equally. Let there be no racial prejudice among us. And I'm glad to be associated with godly Christians where that is the case. I have in my files articles that brethren, what we would call godly, non-institutional brethren, wrote in the mid to late 1960s. I have them in my files back there. I'm sure they meant well. I'm sure they had a good heart, but even they got caught up in some of the culture of their day, and they actually put it on paper that it would be best if whites did not worship with blacks, just to put it bluntly. This is supposed to be preachers, brethren, elders, godly people. It's just best at this time not... if we're not careful, even the best of the best can get caught up in things going around, and you just kind of want to go with that, and you don't think about it. That was actually done. My father has worked with Hispanics his entire life. There were many times in his life where he was chided for, and I won't use the words, the derogatory terms that were made toward Hispanics, but he was chided for being with him. Why are you on that side of town? Why are you on that side of the tracks? Why are you down there by the Rio Grande River? Why are you over there in Mexico? And then all the derogatory statements. I was raised to be colorblind, and we all need to be raised that way. And I believe we are, but we can help others. It's creeping back. It's coming back for some reason. And we've got to be mindful of that, especially for our children. Number two, all of the gospel is for all people, all the time, in all places, and in all conditions. And I'm glad that we're going to try to do some of that, what we call foreign evangelism work, later this year. I appreciate the elders of the church supporting me in doing that and going to Ghana. And Lord willing, I'll be doing that with some other preachers in August. But we need to evangelize here in Clarksville, and we need to evangelize as much as we can anywhere and everywhere. One place is not better than another place. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 29. Luke 13, 29. He went on his way, verse 22, teaching in the villages and so forth, strive to enter in. He talks about those in verse 27 who will not enter in, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 28, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves cast forth. And if you stop right there, a Jew might be saying, well, man, this is great. He just mentioned Abraham and he mentioned the prophets, so the kingdom must be for Jews. Keep reading verse 29, and they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Everybody gets to be in the kingdom, not just the well-known people that we know of in the Old Testament. That's why, back in verse 24, striving is for everybody. And so let's make sure in Clarksville and wherever we have opportunities, instead of avoiding people, try to talk with them about the gospel. They may look a little bit different. They may act a little bit different, but they're exactly the same as us. We are not better than them. Let's take the gospel to them. And then last of all, and this is actually not even taken from the book of Luke. It's taken from John 19 and verse 5. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he said in Latin, "Ecce homo," behold the man. And that really is what is going on with Jesus. The man Jesus, the humanity. Behold his compassion and his love for the outcast. Behold his forgiveness and his self-sacrifice and his uncompromising attitude toward truth. Look at him and be like him. Behold the man. Let's go out and be like Jesus in the way that Luke portrays him. He closes almost some of his last words before dying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He stands ready to forgive, and they were forgiven when they repented and were baptized on the day of Pentecost. He's this individual who wants people to be saved of all kinds of people. And he leaves us his example so that we can go out and follow it. Let's do that today. Yet there is room. And we sing that in our song books. There is room in the kingdom. What a great song. Let's go out and help that kingdom grow by taking the gospel to everybody. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing this song of encouragement. Let Jesus have his way with us. And even as a Christian, let him have his way with us in showing us and getting us to associate with anybody and everybody. There are many people in this world who will not associate with those of a certain gender or those of a certain color or those of a certain economic status, but let not that be us. We're going to be with everybody and help them. And if we can help you this evening in coming and responding to the gospel, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?